John chapter 18. When Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised that the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and when the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then a servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest has delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Have you ever felt treated unfairly in any kind of situation in your life, you know, falsely accused of something or just wronged in general, let me ask you, how did you respond? How did you handle it? Did you try to fight fire with fire? You know, today we see Jesus betrayed. Let me tell you, no one ever more loving, more righteous than Jesus, and no one ever more wronged than him. And it's so easy to dismiss this whole thing and just say, yeah, well, you know, he was God after all. You can't expect anything like that from anyone else. Let me tell you, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But remember, he laid down his divinity when he came down to earth, when he became a man. Remember that he said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, God's way is the way of love. It's completely different than the way of the world. In John 13, 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then also think back a little to what he said in Matthew 5, verse 44. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, the thing about Jesus, he didn't just say these things, he lived it. And today we see exactly how he demonstrated in his own life. So after praying the high priestly prayer now in John chapter 17, he prays for the church, for fellowship, for unity. And now he steps up to the plate to face the worst. You see, as we see, the enemy now and the world just comes and does their worst to him. But then God responds with his absolute best. You know, Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If you're taking note this morning, betrayal of the Son of God. And we're going to be looking at how Jesus handled this whole trial that came against him, this difficult time, in three ways, basically. And the first one, if you're taking note, is betrayal. Look with me again at verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there's a garden which he and his disciples entered. So the Kidron Valley is immediately outside of Jerusalem on the east. The word Kidron, it means turbid or cloudy or murky. You know, it's a reference to the water that was so oftentimes stained by the blood of the temple sacrifices, especially at Passover time. On the Temple Mount, there would be thousands of lambs slain, and all that blood would be washed down the river. Also, I think it's significant that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron at this very moment, because remember in the Old Testament, King David, this is where he crossed the Kidron Valley, where he crossed out of the city when he was betrayed by his own son and by Ahithophel, the people very close to him. We read in 2 Samuel 15:23. So it's another Old Testament picture that's got the New Testament reality in Jesus Christ, because just as King David was rejected by the people near to him and betrayed in the same way, Jesus now crosses the brook Kidron with that same thing. On the other side of the Kidron Valley, you know, going up into the western slope, we go onto the Mount of Olives, and that's where all the olive trees are even today. And it says there, a garden. Now we know this garden was called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the oil press or the olive press, and it's a place of crushing. You see, this is where the Synoptic Gospel tell us that Jesus left them to go and pray by himself once again. The garden, this is the garden where he became so exceedingly sorrowful. He was praying so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood. You know, there was so much pressure on him spiritually. He was being pressed. He was being crushed in this place where the olives would normally be crushed, just like that. Only to come back to his disciples and find them all sleeping, not praying with him at all. You see, this was a battle that was happening right here, right now. And it's interesting to think about the fact that human history also started in a garden. This was a different garden, and this was a battle in this Garden of Eden. And unfortunately, this battle was lost because of disobedience. But just like the first Adam, we know that brought sin and death into this world to mankind because of his disobedience, in the same way now in this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, brings life and righteousness through his obedience. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus found himself in this most difficult place In his life, guess what? This is when the betrayal came upon him. This is when he was betrayed. Look there at verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be, because it's the place he used to go. This was his custom, as Luke 22:39 says. You see, there were so many people at this Passover feast. And what Jesus would normally do is he would withdraw from the crowds. He would minister and heal and do all those things, but then he would withdraw just for a moment of rest, a time of prayer, and he would often come to this same garden to do that. So then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This is really incredible to me to think about this. Judas, the guy who walked with Jesus, who lived with him, who talked with him, who ate with him for 3 years, but he never called him Lord. We know from the scripture that he called Jesus Rabbi, but he never calls him Lord. This is the one who acted like one of his disciples. He saw his miracles, he saw everything that Jesus did, but he sold him out at the end for 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas now gets a detachment of the troops, obviously organized by the chief priest. The Greek word for detachment is the word spira, and it really speaks of a military cohort. Now, if you don't know what a military cohort is, it's a 1/10 of a legion. We're talking about 600 soldiers. We're talking about 600 legionnaires is really what it's referring to. So the Jewish leaders knew. They tried to arrest Jesus a couple of times before, and every time they failed, he would either slip away in the crowd or by some circumstance they were unable. We know in actual fact because it wasn't his time. So now they say, okay, take back up this time. Take a lot of guys. And this cohort was available for this. We don't know if all 600 soldiers went with them, but we know there was a huge crowd, and they came with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. They're treating Jesus like some kind of serious criminal. And we know that Judas came, when he came, Matthew 26:47 says, with a great multitude with swords and clubs. So evidently, this was not a few guys. This was a great amount of people. It's like a manhunt for some crazy killer. Was all of that necessary? No, of course not. This is really ridiculous. But on the other hand, you have to ask yourself, if Jesus wanted to resist arrest, would any of this help? No, not at all. I think even the lanterns and the torches was an overkill, because we know at Passover time is always the time of the full moon. So even that was unnecessary. This whole thing is ridiculous. Think about coming with lanterns and torches to the light of the world. But the worst of all of this was it was betrayal in a time when Jesus was at his lowest. And just like Jesus said he would be betrayed a few hours ago in John 13:21, you know, betrayed by one of his inner circle. And we've looked at this before. Betrayal is one of the worst things that anyone can do to you, because it's the antithesis or the opposite of love. Judas is really only a reminder of what Jesus already said in Matthew 12:30. He is not with me, is against me. You see, you cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You have to make a choice about him for yourself. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? So Jesus understood it all. He knew it all. He was in full control of the situation. So he boldly goes forward as the shepherd protecting his sheep. And he says, who are you looking for? And then they said there in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now this is quite amazing. Once again, in your Bible, you'll see that the he is italicized, meaning it's not there. So when they asked him, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. Ego eimi, speaking that divine name of the eternal God, you know, that declaration of his deity. And as he says this, look at the next verse. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So that he's speaking this divine name of God, and then they fell down, literally prostrate before him. They all fell down. This is amazing. This word for fall is a word that's used for a wall that's falling down, you know, just like, poof, like completely immediately. It's a word that speaks about being completely overcome by terror or by grief or by even an attack. That's all in his name. Jesus says his name and he flattens them all right there. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So the whole thing repeats again from the beginning. Jesus answered, "Have I told you that I am he? Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which you spoke of, 'Those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So we see, you know, in this whole thing, Jesus is sovereignly in control. He's the one giving the orders. He tells them, okay, so you're looking for me, so let these go. He's not pleading with them. He's telling them. He was also not resisting arrest. I mean, he was not opposing them. He willingly gave himself up to protect his flock. It's that same sacrificial love that takes Jesus to the cross to die for our sin, for all of us. Jesus saying, take me instead of them. Look there at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And you think like, really, Peter? Yes, that's what he did. Remember, Peter just woke up a moment before this. He was still all drowsy and confused, being sleeping while he was supposed to be praying. Then he sees this happening, this crowd coming. He pulls out his sword and he strikes at the first guy that he sees. You know, this small guy, the servant of the high priest. The word for sword there is a word that distinguishes it as a small sword, as opposed to a big sword, a normal sword. The word really refers to like a large knife that you would cut meat with in that day. And so he goes for the first guy and says he cuts off the servant's right ear. Now, this is interesting because if Peter was right-handed, this means that he probably attacked the guy from behind, which is like a coward move. So there's no evidence to determine exactly what happened. But if you just look at the situation, it's like Peter wakes up, right? He sees this happening. He pulls out his knife and he goes for the smallest unarmed guy and he attacks him from behind. You know, that's the situation. He is just adamant to try and prove that he will stand with Jesus. But this was not that kind of a fight. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." You see, Jesus doesn't need protection. He is the great I am. He can at any moment ask his Father, and he could have legions of angels right there protecting him if that's what he wanted. But this is such a vivid picture to us, of us trying to serve or trying to impress God with our own flesh and our own energy. You know, you just cannot do that. And so we see here Peter, he's fighting the wrong enemy. He's fighting with the wrong weapon. And it all really comes from the fact that he's got a wrong motive. The reason why Peter failed miserably is because, first of all, he didn't believe what Jesus said. Jesus told him this is going to happen, but he didn't take him at his word. And secondly, Peter was sleeping when he was supposed to be praying. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So he says, stop, Peter, just put it away. Put away your little knife. This is not our way, Peter. And then we know that Luke in his gospel tells us in Luke 22 verse 51, that Jesus then healed Malchus's ear. He touched the servant and he completely healed his ear. This is the last miracle that Jesus did before going to the cross. And you would say, like, why? I mean, even he was just a servant. Why would Jesus give so much attention? Because Jesus loves everyone. But it's so clear that Peter has not been listening to Jesus about all these things that he said was coming. And now he says to him again, "Shall I not drink, Peter, the cup that my Father has given me?" Like, Peter, I thought I explained all of this to you. Because just a moment before in the Garden of Gethsemane, right here, Jesus was pouring out his heart fervently to the Father, saying like, "Father, may this cup pass from me if it is your will. Father, if there's any other way for people to be saved than but by me going to the cross, please let it be like that." And we know there was no other way. This cup was an act of submission to the will of his Father. It's not something that he wanted to do in his flesh. You know, this cup represented the suffering and the separation from the Father that he would endure on the cross. This also tells us that we should never be afraid of the cups that the Father may hand us, because the things that God does always work out for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. Then if you're taking note, the second part of this trial that we see is false and illegal accusations. Look at verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So now they bound Jesus. You think like, really? Is this what they're going to do? Binding the one who holds the universe in his hand, who holds the atoms together. You think like he's going to be bound if he doesn't want to? This is ridiculous, because in reality, we know Jesus wasn't bound by these ropes. He was bound by his love and his commitment to you and to me, to all of us. And the Bible says here, they first led him away to Annas. Now, this is for an informal interrogation. Annas was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. He had been the official high priest, the real high priest, but he has been dismissed by the Roman government. It tells us here that he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was the politically appointed high priest from the Roman government. But Annas was still considered by the people to be the high priest because he was the official one that was chosen, and he was really the power behind this position. But he was a bad guy. Annas was also the corrupter of this whole priesthood, because he was the one who owned all these booths. They were selling and making a market out of the temple court area, you know, where they were selling these things for the sacrifices. He was making money off of God's people, and he was very rich. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So this is the reason why John reminds us of this right here now, because he says, basically, it was determined beforehand already that they're going to kill him. So this was no real trial. This was a false, fake trial. This trial was completely illegal and unfair. But I think Annas was hoping to get some kind of evidence that he can use against Jesus. Verse 15 says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." So Peter still wants to show his loyalty. He's tagging along. He wants to see what's happening to Jesus. And it says he goes with another disciple. Now, most Bible scholars agree that this was John, the apostle John. So we don't know how John knew the household of the high priest, whether it was through business dealing, you know, the fishing business, or maybe through some relation or some kind of other way. But he was allowed into the courtyard of the high priest. So he had knowledge. That's why you would know what the servants, his name was Malchus and that kind of thing of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So John went out, he told the girl, "Listen, he's with me, so can he come in, please?" Then a servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." So here Peter faces a simple servant girl, and she asks him a simple question, and he completely fails. He completely blunders. He says, "I am not." He denies being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ just from the simple question. He could have just said nothing. He could have mumbled something as he came into the door, but now instead he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So we know he's not only seeking warmth, but he's now trying to blend in with this crowd because he wants to see what's happening to Jesus. You see, God's people can never really blend in with the world. It's an impossibility. And it was a dangerous thing to be noticed, for sure, yes, but it's even more dangerous to stand at the enemy's fire and try to warm yourself. It was dangerous because he didn't take Jesus seriously, what Jesus said to him in John 13:38. He should have stayed away. He should have listened to the fact that Jesus warned him that this was coming. Let me ask you, how many times have you stepped into temptation because you simply just ignored what Jesus told you beforehand already? Why do we do that? You know, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, God told him beforehand, "Peter, this is coming," and he didn't give heed to the Lord's word, and now he fell into that same temptation. Look there at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So he's basically saying, "Tell us what you did wrong and who all these guys that are with you." Now, this was, again, illegal. This is in violation of the Jewish law because no man could be made to testify against himself. It was really, in actual fact, the high priest's duty to call forward witnesses, especially starting with those witnesses from the defense side. But there was none of that. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing." Jesus saying to him, "Listen, what you are asking me is something that's common knowledge. It's out there. Everyone knows exactly what I was teaching." Look at verse 21. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they will tell you what I said." You see, Jesus says that everything is out in the open. I did nothing in secret behind closed doors. It is evident what I've been saying. So just ask one of the witnesses. That would actually be more legal in this trial that is happening right now if you would ask a witness, like really reminding Annas that he was completely illegal in this trial. Verse 22. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Now we must remember, there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And this is really the enemy lashing out, striking out at the Christ by using the soldier's hand. And so we know that Paul found himself in a similar situation a few years later, and he was not as gentle as Jesus. Paul said in Acts 23:3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." You know, when he said something against the high priest and then someone struck him too. But Jesus is always just a tremendous example to us. And let me just ask you, if you are someone who's struggling with submission in any kind of area in your life, if you think the unfairness of your situation gives you the right, warrants you to not submit in that situation, then I want to tell you to simply consider Jesus. Here he is, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, standing in willing submission and in control, because he wants to please his Father. Verse 23, "Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?'" So Jesus is so gentle in his dealing, and he gently speaks about their misconduct. He's saying this is false because Jesus is the living Word of God. What does the Word of God tell us in Proverbs 15 verse 1? It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And here we see Jesus just speaking gently, even in this mock trial that is completely illegal and unfair, where their verdict's already been determined before it even started. I mean, Caiaphas already said that one man should die for the people, that he should die and just take the whole thing for the people. We think a trial, the goal should be justice, right? And this was definitely not that. Look at verse 24. "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So this is the next phase of this illegal trial. So John doesn't go into all the detail. Remember, because the Synoptic Gospels, the other three, were written a long time before the Gospel of John. So it was in wide circulation by this time. The people already knew the facts, the details. So John doesn't go and tell the whole same story again. He tries to fill in the gaps. He mentions the things that the other guys in their Gospels didn't mention. And so he doesn't speak about this trial of Caiaphas, because the other Gospels do. We know from them that basically Caiaphas assembled whatever members of the Sanhedrin he could find at this hour of the night, because it was illegal to hold a trial at night. Matthew 26 verse 59 says, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." Then we know from those Gospels that eventually Jesus confessed openly to being the Christ, and they said, "Aha, blasphemy, we have no further reason to question you," and they condemned him. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of these disciples, are you?' He denied and said, 'I am not.'" So now we find Peter still at the enemy's fire. Strike two, right here. "I am not." He denies Jesus a second time. And you would think, like, if he stuck around at the enemy's fire, of course he's going to be questioned again. Look at verse 26. "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" So again, Peter's still there. I mean, this is the details that John would know, that the servant is one of the high priest's servants. And he says to him, Like basically, I saw you in the garden with Jesus, didn't I? Yes, I did. That's the idea of this verse. Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So the third time, now that Peter denies Jesus, and we know the third time was with a cursing, with swearing, according to Matthew 26, verse 74. And we see Peter now completely failing, utter failure. The guy who swore that he will never do it has now done it three times, only a few hours after he promised that he will never do it. You see, and John doesn't say this to humiliate Peter. John says this to encourage us. For every one of us who have ever failed, I think that includes all of us, because none of us make it by ourselves. None of us can help ourselves. Romans 3:23 makes it pretty clear. We all need the Savior. We all need Jesus. And just as Luke 22 verse 61 says, Luke mentions that the Lord looked at Peter at this moment. And you could just imagine that look of love and understanding that Jesus gave him. Peter, I know. I love you, bro. I'm still there with you. And sometimes I think we have to go through experiences like this so we can see ourselves in truth. It's very important to look at ourselves truthfully and not the way we want to. Luke 2 verse 52, Peter went out and wept bitterly. So now after the third denial, he recognizes as the cock crows and he completely breaks down. He weeps because he truly, truly loved Jesus. But just like Jesus saved Peter, he raised him up eventually to be apostle. In the same way, Jesus will pick us up. When we come to him, when he's our Lord and our Savior, we can just go to him and he will also pick us up even after tremendous failures. This is a very encouraging thing to us. The third and last one there about this trial, if you're taking note, number three, no truth or justice. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they now took Jesus to the Praetorium. The Praetorium was the governor's headquarters. This would be like the judgment hall. This is not where Pilate was staying. He was a clever guy. He was staying by the beach by Tiberias. But this is now where he was during this time of the Passover. And it says it was early morning. Now, this means the trial went on throughout the night. It was illegal to try anyone by night, but it went on until the early morning. Why? Because they decided to do the verdict early in the morning. Okay, let's just do the verdict and then take him, you know, to Pilate, because they knew that it was illegal. So now they could say, well, the trial was in the morning and they could, you know, lull their consciences to sleep by that, because it was illegal to do capital trials at night. But the thing we see here, it says, so they didn't go into the Praetorium unless they be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. And it just, you know, it just spills out all the self-righteous hypocrisy of these guys. You know, they had no problem whatsoever meeting illegally, having an illegal trial, condemning an innocent man, the Son of God, to death. But on the other hand, they didn't want to religiously defile themselves by stepping onto Gentile property with their feet, so they could eat the Passover. And you think it's ridiculous. And it is. You know, they are meticulously keeping these religious traditions while at the same time absolutely walking in corruption and hypocritical thinking. Jesus took them on about this many times. Remember what he said in Matthew 23, verse 23 and onwards? He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You see, these guys were completely missing the bigger picture. They would meticulously tithe from the herb garden, like, you know, one for the Lord and nine for me kind of thing. But then when it comes to bigger things like faith and love and mercy and all those things, they completely missed it. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You see, and this we find is always, but literally always the case with someone who's caught in a legalistic mindset. Someone who sets up the system whereby they justify themselves and whereby the same system they condemn other people. And we find whenever you are living in this religious and this legalistic mindset where you are justifying yourself, thinking like you are so good, then there's always an area in your life, a big area, like love or like some big thing where you completely fail. It's always, always, always like that. Look at verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So Pilate was appointed by the Roman government as a procurator over the province of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He was not a likable governor. He was sometimes even ruthless, and he was only interested in justice when it was in his own selfish interest. But the thing is, Pilate was a clever guy and he understood all these power structures of the Jews. He tried not upsetting them, especially at a critical time like this, the time of the Passover, because we know that the emperor Tiberius was already suspicious of some kind of conspiracy that was going on. He would not tolerate any disloyalty whatsoever. So Pilate was really on thin ice. He was trying to tread very carefully. And he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Like, why are you bringing him to me? What do you accuse him of this time? Kind of thing, you know, because he knew them already. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So basically they say, he's bad, just trust us. Like, you're right. That's the way to do a fair and legal trial. Luke 23 verse 2, we know that they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So these are all the things they brought to Pilate. And then verse 31, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." So Pilate would rather not get involved in this whole thing. He was like, "I want to keep myself out of this by all means, especially during Passover." So now he tries to sidestep the whole thing. And he says, "This sounds like your religious thing. You know what? So you just go and take care of it." But the thing is, the Jews wanted him dead. That's the whole point. The only way they could kill him lawfully was under the Roman government. Because look at what they say there. "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Ah, there the penny drops. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do it themselves. Because this has been the desire for such a long time. Even earlier in the book of John, even like John 11, we see, you know, that they already determined that they are going to kill him. Even long before they arrested him, they were determined that they're going to put him away. The thing is, under Roman law, they did not have the right to execute capital punishment at all. And this revealed that they already determined the verdict beforehand. So they just really wanted Pilate to sort out the paperwork, basically. They're like, "We already determined that he's guilty. You just do what is necessary to kill this guy." Verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So Jesus told them before many times, even as he spoke his words, prophecy, he foretold the fact that the Son of God would be crucified on a Roman cross. You know, he said it many times, but specifically John 3:14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So if the Jews had to put Jesus to death, they would have stoned him. That was the Jewish custom. Jews didn't do crucifixion at all. But God sovereignly determined that the Son of God would be crucified to bear and to become the curse for us. Even as he says in Galatians 3:13, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Let me tell you, this is the part of God's love for you and me, that he will allow this to happen to his beloved Son for our sakes. Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So this could be a fair question, you know, in the light of the accusation against him. And since the messianic expectation was at an all-time high during Passover season, you know, he didn't want some kind of riot to start, some kind of rebellion to break out. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So Jesus is just looking him straight in the face and he says, "Is this your conviction, or did someone else tell you to say this?" And you almost think, like, who's on trial here? Because Jesus, we can see him in absolute control of the situation. Jesus puts his finger right on that spot in Pilate's life with this question. He's saying, are you honestly, sincerely asking this, or did other people tell you this about me? You see, the great thing is Jesus came to save the world. And the world that he wants to save includes this callous Roman procurator. And Jesus is trying to give him a chance to open up. He's trying to give him a chance to see the truth here so that he could be saved. So what kind of king do you have in mind? A Roman king or a Jewish king? A political king or a spiritual king? You see, Jesus was here forcing Pilate to clarify the matter in his own heart and in his own mind. He's basically saying, do you really want to know? Are you asking this in sincerity? But we know that Pilate is only concerned with his position. He's concerned with the crowd's response, anything that has an immediate effect on his own personal life. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Basically saying, you know, this is not my thing. This is a Jew's thing. I'm not even a Jew, so don't ask me that. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. So he's saying, this is the situation. This is what they gave me. That's why the whole world, let me tell you, under the sway of the wicked one is trying to do. They try to get rid of Jesus. That's what they want to do. And so he says to him, what have you done? Why are you here? Again, Jesus could say, do you really want to know, Pilate? Do you really want to know why I'm here? Because Pilate obviously figured that Jesus must have done something serious for them to want to kill him, for them to hate him this much. So he's like, so what did you do? He's trying to figure out. And you can think like, okay, let's consider what Jesus did. He loved the people. He fed the people. He taught the people. He healed the people. He gave the people the truth of God. He came to save the people. None of it bad. All of it extremely good. That's all Jesus did, is he did good. Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus is basically saying to him, to answer your question, no, I'm not a rival political king that's going to stand up against the Roman government. That's not my thing at all. That's not why I am here. You see, the kingdoms of this world will come and they will go. They will pass away, all of them. But the kingdom of Jesus is in heaven. It's an eternal kingdom that will last forever. We read a bit later on in the book of Revelation 11 verse 15, where the seventh angel sounded and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, because Jesus humbled himself and because he was obedient to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians says, we read in Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we know that time is coming where every form of government, everything, every kingdom, every nation is going to belong to God. He's going to rule and reign to eternity, and he's going to rule everything. But for now, this moment, Jesus is not interested in some political earthly kingdom. He says, else my servants would fight. You see, the foundation of Jesus' kingdom is peace, and that's why Jesus' servants don't fight. Look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king, for this cause I was born. So he asked, are you a king? And so you are a king, right? Just a different kind of king, not a king from this world. And this is important because if Jesus was seeking some kind of political position, if Jesus was trying to be some Jewish king, then maybe, you know, Pilate had something on him. But if Jesus is the spiritual king from a kingdom outside of this world, then what can Pilate do? And to make things even harder for Pilate, his own wife came to him during this trial and telling him, don't have anything to do with this just man because I've suffered many terrible things in a dream because of him. So Pilate was rattled. He was like, I need to stay away from the situation. But then Jesus tells him, you say rightly, for this cause I was born. Look there. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus is saying to him, you said it. Yes, I am a king. I was born a king. And the whole idea by speaking about his birth speaks about his humanity. He was a true human born into this world. But then he says, I came into the world. Being born is the way that I came into the world. This is something that I did of my own choice. You know, he speaks about his pre-existence. He speaks of the incarnation. He speaks of his deity. And he says, this is the reason why I came, that I may bear witness of the truth. So he even explains his ministry to Pilate. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So this is how someone can be part of my kingdom. Pilate, are you interested? You see, Jesus' kingdom is the eternal spiritual kingdom of truth for anyone who really seeks the truth. And I believe this with all of my heart, that if any person walking this earth truly, really, sincerely seeks the truth, he will find the truth because God will lead him to it. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, that's true freedom. Not the kind of freedom that people in the world think they want to have, but true freedom. The question is, what voices are you listening to? Are you listening to this fallen world? Are you listening to fallible men? Or are you listening to the Son of God who wants to give you the truth? Look at verse 38. This is Pilate's response. Pilate said to him, what is truth? What a sad thing. Jesus talks to him about his greatest need, and he completely just dismisses him with cynicism. You know, it's quite a bummer when the one that's sitting on the judgment seat has no idea what truth is. Just think, would you like to be in a trial like that, where the judge has no hold on the truth whatsoever? No. But this is the cry of the postmodern philosophy out there. What is truth? No one can know absolute truth. What is true for you may not be true for me. And I'm thinking, like, really? You try that next time you go to write a test. What if your pilot or your doctor believed like that? Then you could either end up in some totally wrong location, or you could end up in a body bag. You know, it's serious. Think about if the court system would work like that, not based on any truth whatsoever, then what do you have? It's ridiculous to reason like that. Let me tell you, this is the line of thinking that the enemy has used to effectively cut you off from the only helpline that is available to you. If the devil can make you think there's no such thing as truth, then he cuts that helpline, the only one that you have to get a hold of Jesus Christ. And he knows that. You see, people try to dismiss the truth because in reality, they love their sin. They don't like the guilt that they're feeling in their conscience because they are doing the wrong things. They just want to numb out their conscience. They just want to dismiss it and get it away from them as far as they can. Just like we see here with Pilate. You know, he could see the truth in Jesus, although the truth might not be that great for his career or his position politically at the moment. And it says there, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. So Pilate doesn't even stick around to hear the answer that Jesus would give him. He doesn't want to hear what Jesus wants to say. He just wants to walk out. He just wants to dismiss this whole idea of truth. And he walks out and he says, I find no fault in him at all. Basically saying, this man has done nothing wrong. He knew the truth about Jesus. He could see that Jesus was not a revolutionary. There wasn't any danger to the Roman Empire. And so he basically just says, I declare him not guilty. Case dismissed. Really, I don't want anything more to do with this whole thing. I don't want to think about truth. I don't want to think about what is right. I don't want to think about what is wrong. I just want to go on living my life. So please just leave me alone. That's the whole idea. The thing you have to understand, no one can dismiss Jesus like that. No one can dismiss the truth about Jesus. He will always come back. Every person living on this earth has to make a choice either for Jesus or against him. No one will just get away by dismissing it and just putting it out of your mind, not thinking about it at all. In Luke chapter 23, we see that he then finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. So now he's like, oh, that's Herod's territory. And he tries to pass him on to Herod. But guess what? He gets passed right back after a lot of abuse at the hand of Herod, right? So Jesus suffered some more, but now he gets passed back and he still has to deal with the same issue. Every person has to deal with Jesus. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? You see, Pilate is trying to release Jesus as the Passover prisoner that he would do as a favor for them. He's trying to make a compromise. He's trying to get out of this thing and giving them something that they're already supposed to get by, you know, just trying to compromise this whole situation because he knows that Jesus is not guilty. But look at the response. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I think this must have actually been a shock to him. He didn't expect the kind of hatred that they had for Jesus. Because no one in their right mind would choose Barabbas, a robber, a hardened criminal. The word for him is plunderer over Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, that's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But this is the exact thing, let me tell you, that's happening daily all around the globe that we call home. Look at our crazy world. Just look at the news. Look at what's happening in the world today. We live in a crazy time. You know, people choosing anything, anyone, everything besides Jesus. We are living in the time of Romans 1. Paul told us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this is going to come. This is going to happen. We are living in that time of Romans 1. Listen to what it says, Romans 1 verse 18 and 19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, but God has shown it to them. You know, we are living in this time. Then Paul goes on and he says, although they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God. And then their thoughts became futile. It says their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, God then gave them over to a debased mind, to uncleanness, to their own lust, their own vile passions. You see, people willingly choosing the vile over the good. And you say, how's it possible? That's what sin does. Because they don't want truth. They want their sin. Every person in the world wants their sin. They don't want to be guilty. They just want to continue in their sin as long as they possibly can. And they will just push anything out of the way that reminds them of the fact that they are a sinner. You see, we live in this time, this reprobate time, where God has given humanity over to all these unnatural lusts and all these bad things. Look at the world around us. You see, no one has ever been treated more unfairly, more wronged than Jesus Christ. And he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. No one understands betrayal and false and illegal accusations better than Jesus. No one understands a world without justice more than Jesus. But here is the good news. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 verse 6 to 9. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when we were at our worst, when we were in that place of our lives where we were the furthest from God, Jesus said, I loved you then. I died for your sins, even at your most filthy state. And this is good news for the whole world because it means that Jesus loves sinners and he wants to save sinners from their sin. This is why he came to this world. He came to set the captives free. He came to deliver sinners from destruction, from eternal hell. He came to save us all. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ can turn your life around right now, this very day, if you would only hand over your life to him. If you would submit to his truth. You see, God loves you so much that he gave his own son to die a sinner's death on a cross so that he can save you and me. He doesn't want us to go to destruction for eternity. He wants us to live with him. That is the good news, that no matter how bad you've been, if you simply turn to Jesus in sincerity and truth, that he will save you and he will change your life forever. No one experienced more unfairness than him. No one lived in a world there was more hatred towards them, but Jesus did it so that you and I don't have to go through that. He did it so that we can be saved, because there's no way that we can save ourselves.